You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the third book in the Old Testament, Leviticus. Beginning at chapter 16, going from verse 1 to 22. Leviticus 16, 1 through 22. The greatest act of purification, one involving the entire nation, was that achieved on the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest offered up a sacrifice for him and his family. He then slaughtered one goat as a sin offering for all the people and expelled another goat, the scapegoat, from the camp as a symbol of the removal of sin from the community. Following a whole burnt offering, the camp was purified of the blood and animal remains by ceremonies of bathing and burning outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews developed images from the Day of Atonement to stress the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Hebrews 13, 11, and 12 uses the picture of the bull and goat burned outside the camp as an illustration of Christ suffering outside the Jerusalem city walls. According to one interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul alluded to the ritual of the Day of Atonement by speaking of Christ as a sin offering. Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 22. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is in the on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with a finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus you shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of the uncleanness. No one may be in front of the tent meeting from the time he enters to make the atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he should go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on himself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 11 and go through 28. Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. Since the book of Hebrews is grounded in the work of the Levitical priesthood, an understanding of the book of Leviticus is essential for properly interpreting Hebrews. During the Old Testament times, Israel's sin had continually interrupted God's fellowship with his chosen and covenant people, Israel. Therefore, he graciously established a system of sacrifices that symbolized the inner repentance of sinners and his divine forgiveness. However, the need for sacrifices never ended because the people and the priest continued to sin. The need of all mankind was for a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice that would once and for all actually remove sin. God's provision for that perfect priest and sacrifice in Christ is the central message of Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews is a study in contrast between the imperfect and incomplete provisions of the Old Covenant given under Moses and the infinitely better provision of the New Covenant offered by the perfect high priest, God's only Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Included in the better provisions are a better hope, testament, promise, sacrifice, substance, country, and resurrection. Those who belong to the new covenant dwell in a completely new and heavenly atmosphere. They worship a heavenly Savior, have a heavenly calling, receive a heavenly gift, are citizens of a heavenly country, look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem, and have their very names written in heaven. One of the key theological themes in Hebrews is that all believers now have direct access to God under the new covenant, and therefore may approach the throne of God boldly. One's hope is in the very presence of God into which he follows the Savior. The primary teaching symbolized by the tabernacle service was that believers under the covenant of law did not have direct access to the presence of God, but were shut out of the Holy of Holies. The book of Hebrews may briefly be summarized in this way. Believers in Jesus Christ as God's perfect sacrifice for sin have the perfect high priest through whose ministry everything is new and better than under the covenant of law. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 28. This is God's word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of the goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification for the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to had suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen.
There's an excerpt from our confession on the back of your bulletin from chapter 9 on Christ the Mediator. It seems so obvious, and yet I think it is really important periodically that you go back over matters such as this and read it through and understand how important it is that we have a mediator and what a treasure it is that the mediator was provided by God himself. He is all sufficient. That matter is settled. I'm not going to take the time to read through that, certainly not at this point, but what we're going to see in today's message is the mediator at work. In the 4th century, early 5th century, Augustine was the bishop of Hippo. He wrote a lot. And a lot of what he wrote, we still have copies of. And so there's he wrote commentaries on the times and commentaries on the scriptures, and he preached seemingly to everybody all the time. He lived a rich, full life, much of it as a lost man. His confessions, which he was continually going back over, he even wrote, after all of his confessions, a book of retractions, making himself look worse. But one thing he said about the scriptures, he emphasized the unity of the scriptures. And whether it's attributed to him exactly or not, he's rather famous for a saying that when you look at the scriptures, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is in the Old concealed. But the Old Testament is in the New revealed. It probably didn't rhyme in Latin, but it rhymes very nicely for us. It helps someone like me remember that. If we were to work our way and ransom through the Old Testament, we would find again and again that Israel's Messiah is being portrayed in three roles. The role of prophet, and one of the readings I was inclined toward was the Exodus 18:15 passage where Moses is told, he tells the people, the Lord's going to raise up for himself another prophet greater than I, and it will be absolutely essential that you listen to that prophet. Well, that great prophet, obviously, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only would he be a prophet, he would be the great high priest. The passage that we're working our way through, this high priestly prayer, is a lot of his priest work. Of course, the cross work is going to be priest work as well. And then not only would he be a prophet, not only would he be a priest, but he would be a king. He is a reigning king today, reigning at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people in the midst of his enemies, as Psalm 110 tells us. We're in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Moses, let me back up just a little bit here. Jesus, over the next 18 hours, is going to perform the priestly work of the high priest described in Leviticus and of the sacrifice described in Leviticus. Over the next 18 hours, from these words coming out of his mouth, all that was going to be done. Now, as Brother Walt was reading through the Leviticus passage, I was thinking, boy, this is not easy to follow. Old Testament pictures like that are like New Testament parables. Or at least that's the way I think of them. They're truths. You can kind of visualize what's going on, but they have a much greater meaning. But even trying to follow everything that the high priest had to do and when he had to do it and how, and thinking about the fact you're in the middle of nowhere and how do you wash all these things and what do you do about the flies when blood's being thrown all over the place? And they talked about sprinkling blood on the book. Does somebody clean up the book before they roll it up? You know, all those sort of things come to mind immediately. Thank goodness. The New Testament fulfillment of that is so much clearer. It's so much simpler just to grasp, but it is so deep, we will never fully understand it. We're going to look at five verses today. These five verses, these first five verses of this high priestly prayer are so deep, so compact, and yet there's so much here that really we can't exhaust it. And one of the problems we're going to be wrestling with is that this isn't about us. This is a conversation within the Godhead. This is a conversation about things God understands perfectly at both ends of the conversation, and we're allowed to overhear it in a sense. And my burden today is to give us the clearest possible glimpse I can of what's really being said here. But it's not going to be It's not going to be an easy passage. You're going to need your Bible. I encourage you to look up the places that we go. When I make a point of saying, please turn here, because the Scriptures unfold the Scriptures for us. When the high priest entered the tabernacle, when he went into the Holy of Holies, which he could only do on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, on that day, when he went in, the last thing he did before he went to the curtain is he picked up a censer, a little tray or a chain, at least that's the way it's always pictured, and he took some of the coals off the altar and he put them on that little censer, and in his other hand, somehow he picked up two handfuls of incense. All right. I'm not exactly sure how all that worked, but when he got inside, it was really important he do this, that the incense be put on the altar of incense, which probably somehow connected to the censer with the coals. But the effect, in any case, was the whole room, which in the Holy of Holies is about 15 by 15, was cloudy. I mean, you know the ark's there, you know the mercy seat's there, you know the cherubim are there, but you don't see anything. Because it's just so, it just immediately, everything ignites, everything goes to smoke and incense, and it's just very, very thick. If you go back and look at that Leviticus passage, you'll see, is that so? He didn't see something that would kill him. The high priest didn't see God. He didn't, because God's dwelling there. He didn't get to where he could. The incense hid that. In fact, a couple of times in that passage, Aaron is warned, you do this lest you die. It's serious business to come into the presence of a holy God. It is a fearful thing to deal with a holy God because he is a consuming fire. Yeah. When Jesus enters, what incense does he have? You know, there is a sense in which we're told the incense around the altars is the prayers of the saints. Oh, I mean, prayers like, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our death? You know, but the incense is the prayers of the saints. But of course, they're not there to block the Lord's vision of God, because he is God. He lives in perfect fellowship with God. In a moment, I'm going to read our five verses. And I want to tell you in advance, the easiest verse to understand is verse 3, the one that says what eternal life is. Everything else, though it might look relatively simple, is much deeper. Let's read these five verses. When the Lord has spoken these words, in other words, when he finished the upper room discourse, whether it was in the room or walking out, down to the streets and down into the valley, when he finished speaking those words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And last week we stressed, the disciples knew something had happened. Something had changed. Here's what he said. He said, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is beyond our ability to fathom the depths of this passage. And yet, Lord, they are given to us. They are preserved across the centuries. They were given to John by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense in which, by the enabling of your Spirit, we can grasp very important and deep things. So we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our understanding, Enlighten our ability to grasp these things. Enlighten our ability to understand, at least in shadow, this magnificent conversation we are so privileged to overhear. Lord, use this time for the extension of your kingdom, for the glory of your name. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned, verse 1 is a petition. It's the single petition that the Lord makes for himself. It is repeated in verse 5. It is a petition that the Father would glorify him, and to add verse 5 to it, with the glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. Well, let me ask this. When you picture Jesus Christ in your mind, and all of us do, what kind of a picture comes to mind? And this is not the interactive part, so you can do this between your ears. And long ago now, probably 30 years ago now, Charlie and I were on Okinawa, and Okinawa, Japan, and we'd left a really good church in North Carolina, and we were kind of heartbroken that we didn't have that kind of fellowship, and there wasn't a lot of options over there in those days. And we ended up at a Nazarene church. And lovely people, gracious people. They had some peculiarities with the gospel, but we were new believers anyway. We hadn't been at it too long, hadn't grown too much. We were just happy to be in a place where people love the Lord, they love one another. We were at an evening service one time, and some testimonies were being given, and a lady who, nobody needs to hear this except us, but I realized there's no possibility it's going to get back, I don't think. A lady is asking for prayer for her husband who has just gotten saved somehow. And in the conversation, she's saying this publicly, and there isn't this many people there. I mean, it's a small church. She says that something happened, and it might have been a wreck. I'm not sure what the issue was, but he's in his car. He looks in the rearview mirror, and he sees Jesus looking back at him. That it would be easy to laugh. She was very, very sincere. And whatever he saw, that had some sort of an impact on him. And she was bearing the testimony. I'm not sure if we ever met him. I don't think he was in church. So who knows what any of that meant. But it's almost the perfect illustration of what I'm asking here. When you think of Jesus, what kind of image comes into your mind? And you probably can't help but have an image of however you picture Jesus in his earthly ministry, walking around Galilee and going down to Jerusalem, or even hanging on the cross. I mean, that's your image of Jesus. And if you think about you're praying to Jesus, I'm not saying you're praying to an image, but you're praying with that kind of in the back of your mind. Well, Jesus is an equal, in a sense, in probably every sense, with God the Father. His will is the Father's will. A little later in this particular prayer, he will say, I will that this happen. And we understand if God wills something to happen, it's going to happen. So when he offers this petition to the Father, I think it's a reasonable assumption that the Father is going to answer that petition. So what has the Son asked the Father? He's asked the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the earth began. If the Father answered that prayer, as we are certain he did, then Jesus is in what we would recognize as an altered state today. He's not that fellow walking around in sandals, not just that fellow walking around in sandals in first century Judea. In fact, he's much more like what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the light that was within came through his body and through the clothes, and could possibly even be described as light inaccessible. So great and glorious, its presence was overwhelming. Now think about that. I mean, he's still fully man. I don't understand it either. But if the Father glorified the Son, and now he has the visible glory upon him and through him, and he is glory, then that's his state. Now, if we're thinking about him that way, how does that affect when we just come to him with, you know, trivial prayers? Or we come with him with you know, it's kind of a cast, okay, we're just kind of off the cuff. He's God. He's God glorified. There's far more going on here with this petition. He is this brightness. He's just all glory. When the glory of the Lord descends upon the temple or descends upon the tabernacle, Moses can't go in. The high priest can't go in. It's too powerful to approach. In fact, you can't touch the mountain if God's on top of it or you die. And that's the glory he asked that would be restored to him. And I think we can assume it was restored to him. And the question is, does he give us a reason for asking for this? And the answer is yes. Now, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that, and let's say, in order that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son so the Son can glorify you. The Son is a man. He is fully man. What do we know about all men? We know all men are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. What would be another way of describing that? Well, Romans 10:23. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. But here is a man who is worthy of and will be granted the glory of God. And today is experiencing the glory of God because he'd experienced it before the foundation of the world. In fact, in his humiliation, in other words, in his incarnation, when he wasn't exalted at the right hand of God, when he was in his humiliation, in his earthly ministry here, do you know what the very first words he's recorded to have said? Then when he's 10 or 12 years old, you know, he gets lost in Jerusalem, they go back finding him. And basically his response when his mom gets, you know, didn't you know we'd be worried about you or something like that? He says, Luke 2:49, why were you looking for me? You know, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? King James says, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? I mean, this is what I'm here for. I'm going through this humiliation because this is what the Father wants me to do. He and his disciples are on their way up through Samaria and they come to Jacob's well and the disciples go off to the town to get something to eat. And he has that conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well. When they come back, they've got food. He doesn't want to eat anything. And so they ask him, well, aren't you hungry? His answer in John 4:34 is, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now what he's saying there is that for him, doing the will of God was very nourishing. Like Job, he wanted to do the will of Job, esteemed the word of God more than his food. Jesus esteemed doing the will of God as his food. It's a remarkable thing. In John 7, verse 16, he was asked at one of the feasts, people were saying to one another, where did this man get all this learning? He's never studied. We don't know of any of the rabbinical schools he's ever been in. And Jesus answered them, my teaching's not mine. It's his who sent me. From the very beginning of his life, from his first recorded words, he is personifying the Father. He's giving God all the glory. He is the personification of whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what he was doing, his entire earthly ministry. And now he's praying. And he's praying for his own glorification at the close of his earthly ministry. He has lived his incarnated life in humiliation for the glory of God. And now he asked that he be glorified so that the Father would be glorified. Now we're going to have to think even deeper about this, because this is, as I said, this is a conversation within the Godhead. These are brains infinitely above our brains. And this is not about us. How would the Father glorifying the Son result in the Father being glorified? That's the question. How would the Father be glorified by glorifying the Son? How does that work? Well, that's the connection between verse 1 and verse 2. And that's why verse 2 opens with something like since. Could be because. Glorify me so that I can glorify you, since or because you have given him, given the Son, you've given me authority over all flesh. You're going to receive the glory from this because you gave me this task and you gave me the authority to accomplish this task. Well, what kind of authority and what kind of task? It's right there in the verse. He's been given the authority to give eternal life to certain people. Who? Whom, perhaps would be better. All right. To whom? To all whom you have given me. When did all that happen? Now, there's a lot of places we could go. I would encourage you to turn to John 6 for a moment. In John 6, in verse 37, in John 6, 37, Jesus is teaching. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's a wonderful set of promises there. All right. Okay, then. Because, or for, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is what he sent me to do. Now, when the Son gives eternal life to those the Father's given him, then the Father's glorified. But stay in the passage here just a moment, because verse 39 and 40 apply too. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up, raise each of them up, all of them up on the last day. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right. The Father restores the glory and restores it in the right word, because he's always the glorious. But the glory that he's asking to be revealed in him again, to redound to the Father's glory, is because he is fulfilling the ministry of bringing those people the Father has given to him back into a relationship with the Godhead. The Father is glorified when lost sinners, dead in their trespasses and sin, obtain eternal life, because eternal life is knowing God the Father. That's what verse 3 is all about. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, the Bible God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, God's Messiah, Jesus, who he sent purposefully with a mission, a very specific mission. The essence of eternal life is knowing really who God is. And when fallen, sinful creatures are brought to that place, they see themselves that way, and they really and truly come to know God, God's glorified. So just to back up here, remember the first verse of this prayer. Glorify your Son. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you. This petition is brought to fulfillment when people who really are wretched, lost, dead in trespasses types, most everybody, all of us at one time, are gathered on the Lord's Day in a place like this. And we're gathered entirely because of God's grace. I mean, the thing we have in common that is so overwhelmingly more than everything that separates us is unity of the Spirit of God, which has regenerated each of us. And we can come together, and despite our differences, we can unite our hearts in praise and worship of our Redeemer God. God is glorified in that. Now, the disciples have heard him petition the Father this way. And they've heard him state the reason why it ought to be granted to him. Now, do you think they fully understood all that? Did you fully understand all that? I'm not even sure I fully understood all that. But in any case, it didn't stop there, because after they heard that, and it probably was pretty encouraging, then they heard this. I glorified you on earth, verse 4, having accomplished, finished. If you mark your Bible, that's what he, having finished the work that you gave me to do here on the earth. Now, this whole thing started with their troubled hearts. And he said some things in the upper room that encouraged their troubled hearts. He gave them a lot of good comforting counsel. And we spent a number of weeks looking over that comforting counsel. But now he's telling the Father, okay, I've finished what you sent me to do. Suddenly, the way this whole prayer opened, that part about the hour has come, flashes back in their minds. Because clearly, we've kind of reached a critical point here. I mean, some of them go all the way back to that wedding in Cana when Mary's trying to get him to do something about the fact they're out of wine. And he says, what's that got to do with me? My hour has not come yet. And time again, he would make that point, you know, it's not the time yet. But as we got closer and closer to this day, in fact, that last week after the triumphal entry, in John 12, verse 20, everybody wants to come see Jesus. Everybody wants to talk to Jesus. Some of the Greeks come to Philip, and they come to Andrew, and everybody wants to speak to Jesus and be around him. And Philip and Andrew go and tell Jesus about that. And Jesus' answer to them is, listen, the hour has come. What? I thought the hour hadn't come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he expands upon that by saying in John 12, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. See, suddenly something's happened to the time schedule. It's been accelerated. Now it's been compacted. The hour has come. When they first sat down in the upper room, John 13, 1, but just before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart. That's what starts this evening together. His disciples have now heard him say, the hour has come. They've heard him say, I have finished the work. What do you think they thought when they heard those words? Now, one thing they thought, he was probably sent to teach a lot of things. He said, the things I teach are the words of the Father. I'm sharing what the Father has given me. So they, okay, well, I guess that's all the Father needed for us to know. They probably got that. And they saw him do a lot of things, a lot of miracles, a lot of healings, a lot of demonstration that he was a really phenomenal individual. I mean, they occasionally did call him the Messiah, but they didn't really understand what all that meant. But there were a lot of works, more than could fill any number of books. So they probably thought, okay, not only is he said everything God needed said, but he's done everything God wanted him to do. They probably got that part. But of course, we know what's going to happen in the next 18 hours. They don't know any of that. How important is that? That's the most important part, if you can really say that. I mean, everything's important, but I mean, that's the critical node in all of this. What's going to happen, the cross work, over the next 18 hours? And yet, Jesus Christ is saying here, I have finished the work. I've glorified you on earth, and I've finished the work you gave me to do. And I was reading through this very carefully, and I wrote it down on the rest. I kept writing, I got it circled in orange. And, yeah. What? It's not finished. It's the night before it's going to be finished. Now, there is an answer here, because this is obviously before the cross. He's offering up his petition to the Father on the basis of the fact that he has already agreed, and this is the everlasting covenant. He's already agreed that he would do this. It's an accomplished fact in the mind of God. He could have said, I've finished the work right from the beginning. And that's really important to keep in mind. In the mind of the Lord, it's done because he's offered himself as the propitiatory sacrifice. His life is going to satisfy the wrath of God once and for all on behalf of all those the Father has given him for yesterday, for today, and forever. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is outside of time. You ever think about this? Time is created. I mean, we used to do time by when the sun goes up. Well, that's kind of how we figured out a 24-hour day, kind of. And then we figured out how you went around the sun eventually, and we got that almost right, except there's an extra 4 hours somewhere. And every now and then the whole calendar gets juggled and stuff. Now I guess we use atomic clocks and stuff, and there seems to be always another way. We're always trying to figure exactly what time it is. God's outside time. He doesn't have any of those problems. In fact, he sees the end of a thing at the same time he sees the beginning of a thing. Now, you can think about that in historical sense in a lot of ways. And there is a great deal of comfort in that, particularly if you're going through a period in which things seem to be all disrupted. And who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, there's someone that does. And everything's on track. But when a conversation goes on within the Godhead, it's evidently perfectly reasonable to think and to speak of things in the past tense that are yet, from our viewpoint, still future tense. And the Lord is speaking face to face directly with his Father. This is not the only time this shows up in our scriptures. In fact, you don't need to turn to Psalm. You might want to turn to Isaiah 53. But while you turn there, I would remind you that Jesus Christ, as he hung upon the cross, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? That was actually written by David in Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus, I guess he just picked it up, right? Oh, obviously not. In fact, Psalm 22, verse 16 says, dogs are encompassing me. A company of enemies encircles me. Think about him on the cross. And that's kind of the picture of the people around mocking and scoffing him. That verse continues, they've pierced my hands and feet. Wait a minute, you've forsaken me? They pierced my hands and feet? They're gathered around me? There's some present tense. There's some past tense there. But all of that was in David's life, and he lived 700 years earlier. You see, there's a really good example of the Lord speaking of a future event by the inspiration of the Spirit in past tense terms. I had you turn to Isaiah 53. Better get over there myself. A couple of things here. Begin reading in verse 3. And let's just consider the past tenses. He was despised and rejected by men. A little further, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. All those are past tense. Why is that so phenomenal? Because that's written 700 years before it happened. That must be a viewpoint from outside of time. And really, that's the way real prophecy works. That's why it's real prophecy. Because it's given by the one who sees the end from the beginning, that sees it all in a glance. Now turn with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. I'm sorry, you better back up to Revelation 13. We'll get there in a moment. Revelation 13 speaks of a time in which there's a pretty fearsome beast, and I understand we may have people in this room with various ideas about all this, what all this involves, but this is not a nice individual, no matter what your interpretation of it, whether it's happened past, present, future, whatever. All right. But by the time you work your way down to verse 8, we find that all who dwell on the earth will worship this really bad entity. That is, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Everybody except those whose name was written in the foundation of before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Well, if you happen to have a King James Bible handy and you open it up, it would get a little more confusing, because King James says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so what is it? Is it the writing of the names in the book? Or is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Now, I really think the answer is yes. All right. But if you go to chapter 17, verse 8, I think we can clear up at least a little bit of that. The beast that you saw, the one that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, all that sounds pretty fearsome. Well, the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. So, I mean, it's at least 2-1 in favor of the names. But I think Jesus Christ, for the foundation of the world, this was all settled. That's what the eternal covenant is all about. Not just everlasting. That only goes in one direction. Eternal goes in both directions. Revelation 5:6. John's been called up into heaven. He sees the scroll upon which basically is the title to everything. But it can't be opened. And nobody's found worthy to open it. And he's weeping over that. And then he's told, there is one that can. And he turns around, and between the throne and those four living creatures that are there with him, and among all the elders, I see a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Present tense, as though it had just been slain. And there's all kinds of descriptions here. Seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God. Who knows what all that means at this point? But what it is, he's talking about something past, because John's writing late in the first century. He's viewing something that's going to happen in the future, but it looks as though it's eternally present tense. See, God's outside time. No. We just need to understand that. It's outside time. We're deep into a conversation here, and we can't touch bottom. We simply must believe that when Jesus Christ prays for this, he's praying for it because this is the will of God, and that he spent his time on earth doing the will of God, and he's finished the will of God in this aspect. The next day, having said, I've finished the work you gave me to do on the earth, the next day he's going to hang upon Calvary's cross. And at the very last, he's going to declare, it is finished. And he's going to say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he lays down his life. It's not just evident in his life, though. This truth has so much more to do with us. Turn with me to Romans 8, very familiar passage. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things, no exceptions, work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the purpose of God the Father. He finished that work. For those whom he foreknew, past tense, he also predestined, past tense, to be conformed, past tense, to the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those who he, past tense, predestined, he also called, past tense. And those he called, past tense, he also justified, past tense. And those he justified, past tense, he also glorified, past tense. That's the end of the journey. There's not another step for believers. Those are all past tense. They're settled in the mind of God. The disciples heard him pray as though the atoning work, which they didn't understand, and which when they saw it, scared them to death. They heard him say, it's completely done. And then they heard him pray one more thing, connected to that first petition, because additional information was added. He said, now, Father, glorify me, verse 5, in your presence. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's not just asking for his pre-incarnation glory, which he is asking for, because it never really changes. He's asking for his pre-creation glory. Mary, he is the instrument by which everything was created. And this is bigger than just setting things back the way they were before the fall. This is going all the way back to before creation itself. He's asking for complete equality, glorious equality with the Father, because he's done the will of the Father. Paul is overwhelmed with this truth. When he talks to Christians and he encounters Christians that are prideful and arrogant and self-centered, he says, listen, you need to have the mind of Christ. Boy, he'd love American Christianity, wouldn't he? You need to have the mind of Christ. Well, what would the mind of Christ be like? Well, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 tells us what it is. He didn't think it was absolutely essential he always be considered equal with God. He was willing to lay down the independent exercise of his deity to experience the humiliation of the incarnation, to take the form of a bondservant, to be born in the likeness of men, to be found in that human form and humble himself to obedience, even to the point of death, even to the point of death upon a cross. And when Paul writes the Ephesians this, he says, listen, the next step's also finished for him. He was highly exalted by God. Peter's Pentecost sermon is all over this. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God, Lord has declared him to be Christ and exalted him to sit at his right hand. And what you're seeing going on here, the descent of the Spirit of God upon believers, that's evidence that's happening. And it's all happening. Paul writes the Philippians 2:10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ, not that Jesus is just the Messiah, but Jesus is Lord. And when that happens, who gets all the glory? He concludes it, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful first paragraph to a phenomenal prayer. But the Lord has much more to say to us in this prayer. But we need to just take a moment or two and bask in what a glorious plan this is. And the reality that we have been privileged to have play, let's say, the most minor of roles. Because God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. And he's not going to give up on us. It doesn't matter how the world rages against his plan. He who sits upon his high mountain laughs. He set his king upon his holy hill. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are confident. We're given the confidence the Holy Spirit alone can grant, that your eternal purposes are being worked out in all things. They have actually been settled before the foundation of the world. They're being worked out in time, of, by, and through the work of your Son, the powerful intervention of the Spirit of God. Oh, we understand that valuing anything other than the privilege of joyfully contributing to your purposes leads us into areas of fear and anxiety and confusion and doubt. My Lord, that looking at these truths and recognizing we are but recipients and then stewards of your grace, we are empowered to be used for your glory. And there is so much security in knowing that. Well, we know that when Jesus petitioned his Father, he was petitioning for things that he knew were certain. There's so many things, Lord, that we believe are certain. And so sometimes we ask, well, why should we even pray for them if they're going to happen? Well, Jesus did. He prayed that he would be glorified, knowing he would be glorified. He's our example. Oh, we pray for the peace that you promise to those who find their rest, their security in you. We pray for the presence of your Spirit in and through our lives, that we may be more effectual witnesses, knowing that the effects are ultimately up to you. We pray, Lord, that you would use these days of turmoil and tribulation to shape and mold us as more effective tools in our sovereign Lord's hands. And that, Lord, you would do all these things for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Take your hymnal and stand, please, and turn to hymn number 52, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Can fully bear that
I'd known about the potentate of time phrase. Are they ineffably sublime? Is it? What a phenomenal hymn. No, we don't coordinate this. The bulletin was published before the message was finished. God is so good. Let's bow for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.